There's a story which I have heard from the front here before, and I think I might have even shared from the front here before, but one which I'm sure many of us will know, a story about the late Queen Elizabeth that was shared soon after her death by her former protection officer, Richard Griffiths. The story is this. The Queen was out walking with Mr. Griffiths near her home in Balmoral, Scotland. And where, as they were walking, they came across two American tourists on the walk, and they got chatting. And these tourists, they asked the Queen where she lived. She replied, "Well, I live in London, but I've got a holiday home the other side of the hills." They asked her how long she had been visiting the area, and she said, "For over 80 years, since I was a little girl." One of the tourists thought about that for a few seconds and then responded, "Well, if you've been coming here for 80 years, you must have met the Queen." They hadn't recognized her. The Queen responded, "Well, I haven't, but Dickie here meets her regularly," pointing to Mr. Griffiths. The tourist then asked the Queen to take a picture with them and the Queen's protection officer, because he's the one, he was the celebrity in their mind who had met the Queen, and then he took a picture of them with the Queen. Once the tourists had gone, the Queen turned to Mr. Griffiths and said, "I'd love to be a fly on the wall when he shows those photographs to friends in America. Hopefully someone tells him who I am." See, they hadn't recognized who they were talking to. How differently they would have approached that entire encounter if they had realized sooner. How they may have bowed or, you know, just been more polite, or I don't know what they would have done, but they would have approached it differently. Well, in our passage this evening from 1 Kings 14, we have a case of mistaken identity. Someone is misunderstood and misidentified. Now, of course, on the surface of it, we can see that there is an attempted disguise cooked up by Jeroboam and his wife to mislead Ahijah, the prophet. But that's not what I'm referring to. Because as we see, that attempt fails. Jeroboam's wife isn't mistaken for someone else. No, the mistake is, I believe, on the part of Jeroboam himself. He acts here at the beginning of our passage, and that's what we're going to be focusing on for the entire sermon. It is what he does, how he acts, how he responds. We get the word of the Lord that comes to him, but we see at the beginning how he acts. And clearly, he doesn't truly know who he is dealing with as he responds to the Lord, as he deals with the Lord. He has misunderstood God. See, to him, it becomes quite clear from this passage that to him, the Lord is someone who can be tricked, who can be manipulated, outwitted, used, ignored, rejected. God, to King Jeroboam, God is small. But oh, how wrong he is to have this view of the Almighty God. How disastrous this misunderstanding is, this willful misunderstanding, and his blatant disobedience. It'll be disastrous for him and for his entire household. His entire line will be destroyed. Even his kingdom, Israel, the northern tribes, with all its people, will be uprooted and will be scattered, sent off into exile. All because he hasn't really come to understand, or he chooses not to truly understand, who the Lord God truly is. So my question tonight as we begin is, do you see the Lord for who he truly is tonight? Do you know who he is? A.W. Tozer was right when he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's absolutely right, because if you don't know who the Lord is, if you don't recognize him, if you don't see him clearly, then you won't respond to him rightly. You won't deal with any of life rightly, but you won't respond to him rightly. And so tonight we're going to look at this passage together, but as I said before, we're going to focus primarily on verses 1 to 6. It pains my heart as a preacher, I was saying to Josh before, there's a lot of the text here that there's so many details I want to draw out, but we just don't have the time to do that. But we're going to focus on verses 1 to 6, how Jeroboam views and approaches the Lord. Of course, there are lots of important things to learn from what the Lord says to this wicked king, but time is limited, and I felt it would be more profitable for us to learn from Jeroboam's errors so that we might avoid his fate rather than focusing on his fate. Focus on his errors so that we can avoid them and therefore avoid his fate. So we have 2 points this evening, 2 things to learn about God from what Jeroboam does wrong. The Lord cannot be manipulated, and the Lord cannot be deceived. So first, the Lord cannot be manipulated. He can't be bullied. He can't be forced into a position to do what he doesn't want to do or what he should not do. But just some context, first of all, Jeroboam, why does he want to manipulate the Lord? Well, Jeroboam needs help. He recognizes that he needs help. At the beginning of this passage, we see that he has a great need. His son, Abijah, is sick. We see that right from the beginning. Verse 1, Abijah is sick. Now, we don't know lots about this son. We could perhaps have a whole sermon just on him, because there is enough for us to dwell upon, but there's lots of details that we don't have. We know his name, and his name means the Lord is my father. We find out later on that there is something pleasing in this young boy or this young man. There's something pleasing in him. So perhaps he lived up to his name. Unlike his earthly father, Jeroboam, perhaps he did serve and love the Lord. We know a few of those details, but one thing we don't really know is his age. The terms used for him in this passage, the child or the boy or the lad, depending on what translation you have, none of those words necessarily mean that he was an infant. I think it's likely that he was a little bit older than that, that he was perhaps a young man. He was Jeroboam's child, but not necessarily a child. Doesn't mean that it's still not a difficult part of the passage, that he ends up being punished, or he is the punishment for Jeroboam's sin, his death at least. But he's not a child necessarily. Likely the firstborn, he's likely the heir to the throne, which would make sense of the national mourning that takes place when he dies. So we have a few details about this son, Abijah. But he's sick. That's the main thing. Jeroboam's son is sick. And so Jeroboam knows that he needs help. And he needs help from God. So how is he going to get it? Well, what we find in these first few verses is that he attempts to get help from God through trickery, through deceit, and attempt to manipulate the Lord. Now, it's interesting to compare Jeroboam to others in the past, to King David particularly. Particularly as, well, the Lord compares him to King David. As he pronounces judgment upon him, he says, "You have not behaved as David did." But we can compare Jeroboam's reaction to similar situations to this. King David found himself in a similar situation, similar position in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because of David's sin, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. Because of David's sin, his son with Bathsheba becomes ill and will die, and he was an infant. Becomes ill and he will die. So a very similar situation. How does David respond? Well, he responds by repenting, by getting straight onto his knees in prayer. He fasted, he put on sackcloth. And when his son died, David went to the temple to worship the Lord. That's how David responded to a situation like this. But Jeroboam, he needs help from the Lord. But no, he doesn't do what David did. But that's because he doesn't have the same view of who God is as David had. And so rather than coming to the Lord, the one who is holy and just and righteous and mighty, and come to him in prayer, no, instead he seeks to manipulate the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Where do we see that in the passage? How does he attempt to manipulate God? Well, let's read verses 2 and 3 again. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself so they won't know that you're Jeroboam's wife, and go to Shiloh. The prophet Ahijah is there. It was he who told about me becoming king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves of bread, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So how does he manipulate God? How do we know that? Well, or try to at least. Well, first, we see that Jeroboam doesn't come to God. He doesn't come to God. He doesn't approach the one who can help, because he doesn't want to approach the one that he has disobeyed. See, we read here, and Jeroboam already knows this because he's already had the man of God come to him and rebuke him already. He knows that he has provoked the Lord to anger. He has gone against the Lord's commands in a blatant way. He has set up idols, these golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, to draw the worship of the Lord's people away from the temple, from the Lord himself. He has provoked the Lord to anger. He knows this, and he isn't repentant. He isn't sorry. As the Lord says to him, he has put the Lord behind his back. He has flung him behind his back as if he was rubbish, trash to be thrown out, to be discarded. He's only looking back at him now through the prophet. He's only looking back because he needs something, to be manipulated so that he can get something from the Lord. He can't come to God because he isn't sorry. So he doesn't pray. He doesn't go to the Lord himself. Instead, he finds someone else to approach. He can't come to the Lord because he knows the response he'll get from him. So he finds a softer target, or who he thinks is a softer target. So he approaches, through his wife, a prophet. And not just any prophet. We know that there are other prophets around at this time from the previous chapter. But he doesn't just go to any prophet. He goes to Ahijah, the one who had told Jeroboam that he would become king in the first place. Why does he go to him? Well, because he's given him this great prophecy in the past. He would become king. He would have these 10 tribes. They would be given to him. A great prophecy to receive. So let's go to him again. Perhaps he can get a positive response out of him again. So that's his target. Jeroboam sends his wife. And he sends her with gifts. Perhaps a bit of a bribe. Nothing too fancy. Nothing that would give away the fact that she's the king's wife. You don't want to make that clear. But gifts all the same are given. And of course, she then goes in disguise, doesn't she? Why? Why would she go in a disguise? What could a disguise accomplish that couldn't be accomplished by just sending her as she was? Well, if Ahijah knows it's Jeroboam asking, the answer is bound to be negative. But if they can trick the prophet into thinking it's just some poor, innocent man with a sick son, or perhaps then they're more likely to get a positive declaration from the prophet. Do you see how he's trying to manipulate the Lord here? It seems that what's in his mind is that if he can trick the Lord's prophet into giving him a positive word, then will the Lord not be obligated to fulfill it? Will the Lord not be honor-bound to uphold his servant's prophecy? Otherwise, whenever another prophet comes along and shares a word, who will believe it? I'll have him, I'll trick him, I'll get him backed into a corner. Just as many people did with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They came with a trick question. Let's try and get him backed into a corner so that we can get our way. That's what he's doing here, trying to back the Lord into a corner. If I get a positive response from him, then the Lord will be honor-bound to see it through. He's trying to bind the Lord's hands to get him to sign a contract without knowing what he's signing up for. You see, it's like a child who doesn't go to a certain parent. We've all seen this, haven't we? A child that doesn't go to a certain parent to ask for something because they've already been told no in the past. And so they go to the other parent and make up some story to convince them to say yes. And once that green light has been given, yes, you can have the biscuit. Yes, you can have the chocolate bar. Then that can't be taken back, right? I've got a promise. Now, I've used that illustration before a few times in this series in 1 Kings, but quite a few of these kings do seem to act like children, so it just fits, doesn't it? But you see how it's an attempt to bind God, to outwit rather than to repent and plead. But God will not be manipulated. Jeroboam makes this attempt, but he doesn't find loopholes to exploit, does he? Instead, what he receives is a message from the Lord, the Lord's word, which is free, which is unbound, which is decisive. And what he decrees, what the Lord says, is judgment. Not his wish, however he wants it, but what he deserves, judgment. Now, we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment, but what I want us to see here in this first point, briefly, is just that attempt to manipulate. And to recognize how common that still is today. It's a wild thing, isn't it, to try to manipulate the Almighty, but how common it is today to try to find a loophole to exploit as we're dealing with the Lord rather than coming honestly on our knees, instead trying to get the upper hand so that we might keep firm hold of whatever it is we want to keep hold of, those idols. That power, that fame, that wealth, that relationship, to keep hold of that, but also get what we want from the Lord. See, I've heard more than a few unbelievers, when challenged with the gospel, respond by saying, but I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in heaven or in hell, so I'll be fine. Now, very often when you're having those conversations, I get what they're saying when they say, well, you know, you're challenging me with the gospel, but I don't believe this bit or I don't believe that bit. But I have heard many say, so therefore, because I don't believe, I will be fine. And that bit I don't get. They think they'll be fine, but that doesn't change the reality. Just because you don't believe doesn't mean you will be fine. You can't stand there on the final day before the judgment and throne and say, but I didn't believe in you. I didn't believe I'll be stood here. It doesn't matter. Reality will still be the same. It's not a loophole. Or we can think of the many who have heard a gospel message at some point in their lives, taken along by a friend, perhaps to a rally, and they like the sound of heaven. They want to go there. And so they're told to pray a prayer. They pray their prayer. They're told the words. They just repeat them. Or they sign a card that says, this is what I'm signing up to, and this is what I'm accepting, the grace of God for my life. I'm going to sign that, I'm going to say these words, but then go on with my life, just as I did before. No repentance, no heart change, no seeking after the Lord. I'm not seeking after Christ, but I've got the card. Well, I've said the words. But that won't cut it on the final day. That's not some way to manipulate the Lord so that you can get what you want, but also get heaven too. I won't cut it on the final day. Or I once knew a young woman who was a professing Christian, and I believe she is. I believe she was then and is now. But she had been attending my previous church, and I caught up with her after a few years, and she told me that she had now moved in with her boyfriend. They weren't married. They were sleeping together outside the covenant of marriage, against what the Lord commands. And she knew, as she was telling me this, what her life was like at the moment, she knew that I would be concerned. But she thought she had a loophole. Her reassurance to me was, don't worry, I've spoken to the church leaders and they're okay with it. Now, I know the church leaders and they weren't okay with it. She was taken off from various ministries that she was a part of at the time because they saw that that was inappropriate, that that was sin. But even if they were, who cares? Who cares if they were okay with it? The Lord isn't okay with it. And that's all that matters. A pronouncement from a pastor or a priest or a saint or a celebrity, that's what some people go for. Well, they're doing it and they're famous. They've got this education or that education. That doesn't matter. God is the one who matters. He has given his word, and he will not be manipulated. He will not be bound by the fallen words of fallen human beings. He has given his perfect word, and that is the standard. The Lord is great, and you and I must, therefore, not try to find a way around the Lord's word, but to do what his word says, to come and deal with him as he truly is. Not trying to get the upper hand, but with empty hands, on our knees, and asking that he might help us by his grace. Now we'll move on to our second point, very much linked with the first. Originally, this was one point, and I had two more points after this, but we are where we are. It's linked with the first, but I think it is distinct, which is why I've separated the two. The Lord can't be manipulated, but also the Lord can't be deceived. And I think those things are somewhat different. The point being that he knows all. Now, many of you will have seen on the news what happened last week in the States as classified and sensitive war plans were discussed by top U.S. officials on the messaging app Signal, I think it's called. A bit like WhatsApp, not realizing that a journalist had been added to the chat and could see everything that had been shared. Now, as people looked at that, it wasn't hard to see that perhaps better precautions needed to be taken to maintain secrecy, to keep these sensitive topics, these sensitive articles secret. Well, we come to Jeroboam here and we see that in his dealings with the Lord, he takes precautions. He takes great care to keep secret things secret. We've seen some of those things already, but we can go through them again. Again, firstly, he doesn't go to the Lord directly. But I think part of that is to, well, keep it secret. You see, he doesn't go to the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. He doesn't even go to one of the high places that he set up in Dan or in Bethel. He doesn't even get on his knees and pray to the Lord in his own home, in his palace. And perhaps he does that because perhaps he thinks that if he doesn't come to the Lord in any of those ways, then the Lord can't see him or hear him. Because if you're not in the Lord's house, well, then he doesn't know what you're doing. He's only focused here, isn't he? He's only focused in the temple in Jerusalem. So I'll be fine if it's just behind closed doors in my palace. So he keeps that distance. And he keeps it by approaching, as we've already said, by approaching a prophet, not coming to the Lord himself. But again, he doesn't just approach the prophet. He approaches the prophet through his wife, not himself. And his wife in disguise. Do you see the multiple layers that he's putting in place to keep secret things secret? And we even find out in verse 4 that Ahijah could not see. He was blind due to his age. So the disguise that he's got is overkill anyway. She doesn't need to dress up, whatever it might be, you know, the fake nose and the glasses or a shawl, or don't need it. He's blind. So in his mind, this must be like I've put in place the top-level end-to-end encryption with dozens of keys, ciphers, and passwords, except we find out it isn't. Not when dealing with the great God of Israel, the Lord of heaven and earth. No, instead, he's more like a toddler who puts a napkin over their head and thinks that they've gone invisible and no one can see them. Just like that journalist was present in the U.S. group chat, the Lord was present in the conference room in Jeroboam's palace. And he could have gone, well, put it elsewhere. He'll be present there too. He is present everywhere. Therefore, he knows all. See, there were no lengths that Jeroboam could have gone to that could have kept the Lord in the dark. And so we read in verses 5 and 6. It's almost like a comedy, isn't it? But the Lord had said to Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming soon to ask you about her son, for he is sick. You are to say such and such to her. When she arrives, she will be disguised. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet entering the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you disguised? I have bad news for you. What a shock that must have been to her. But how foolish he was to think that he could keep the Lord in the dark. And see, this is the problem. He has a wrong view of who God is, what he's capable of, and therefore how to approach him. How different Jeroboam's view is of the Lord compared to King David's. We've already made that comparison, haven't we? But we can look to a psalm of David, Psalm 139, and what do we read there? Well, David writes this. You have searched me, Lord. And you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Before Jeroboam said what he said in that conference chamber, the Lord already knew it. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. See, he knows the Lord. And yes, he speaks very positively there because he knows it's his Lord and he's serving him. But that is who the Lord truly is. He is not small, but great. Is that who you know the Lord to be tonight? Is that how you approach him? How you treat him? You and I can't manipulate God. We can't bully him into doing what we want so that we can have our cake and eat it too. We can't manipulate him, but nor can we keep him in the dark. You can't hide from him. The Lord sees what you do. He hears what you say, wherever you might say it. He knows the secret thoughts of your mind and the deepest desires of your heart, even those things that you bury and try to forget. He knows them, including all the sin, all of it. Even that sin which you haven't perhaps recognized is sin. You think it's okay. You've convinced yourself as such. You can deceive yourself far easier than you can deceive the Lord because he knows your sin, he recognizes it as such, and he sees how terrible it truly is. So what does this mean? Well, of course, it means that first, this evening, you can't outrun the Lord's justice. Jeroboam, here in tonight's passage, it is made painfully aware of that fact. And this is my attempt to try and fit the rest of the passage into a very short amount of time. We see it in the last two-thirds of the passage. See, because of his sin, first, Abijah, his son, will die. But because there is something favorable in him, he will die and be buried, a sign of the Lord's favor resting on him. And of course, the Lord can care for him even after death. And so he's shown grace to him there. But the others, the rest of Jeroboam's line, there is judgment coming, certainly coming, because they stink. You see, I think that's what the imagery is meant to be in this passage. He uses the imagery of human waste. We can see it very clearly once in our translation, but it's actually twice. Our translation here in verse 10 talks about all the males being wiped out. But it's actually not males. It is males, but it doesn't say that. It says those who urinate against the wall, meaning males. But it's that language of human waste. And so that combined with the talk of them being dung that gets burnt up completes the image, doesn't it? This line, this lineage, they stink because of their sin. And so judgment comes. It needs to be wiped out. They will be wiped out, killed, their bodies left for dogs and birds to eat. And after them, after this line is wiped out, eventually the whole nation will be given up, which is strong language to use. It's not necessarily given up, but it is given over to their enemies, sent into exile, scattered. And what we see is all that comes to pass. All that comes to pass, just as the word of the Lord had said. Jeroboam can't escape. He can't outrun the Lord's justice. He couldn't manipulate God. He couldn't deceive him. And judgment came. And so too, you and I cannot outrun judgment. We can't worm our way out from underneath it in our own cleverness or our own efforts, our own work. So don't try. You may be able to put up a facade and hide your sin from those around you, but God knows. But here is the wonderful truth. You can't deceive the Lord. You can't hide from him, but you don't need to. You don't need to tonight. There is grace on offer. If only Jeroboam had recognized that. Judgment is pronounced, but if only he had realized or recognized or accepted that God is gracious. After all, we could have looked back again to the example of David. David had sinned, and yet the Lord holds him up as this example of what a king should be. Why? Because he repented. And he's shown grace to Jeroboam himself. It's been in his own life that the Lord has been good to him. He's given him this kingdom. We see that as the word of the Lord comes to Jeroboam in the first place. He is given this kingdom. He is raised up out of nowhere. And the kingdom is torn away from the line of David and given to him. It's a gift. If only he had recognized that the Lord is gracious and repented, this story would have been so different. But we need to recognize that. We're not in quite the same position as Jeroboam was. We have time to see that we don't need to hide from the Lord because he is gracious. The Lord, out of love for you, has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ. And he didn't come into this world to die for sin, not realizing how bad your sin really was. No, he already knew. He knew how bad your sin would be, and yet he came. There's that wonderful account in John chapter 4 of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, isn't there? Telling her about the life, the everlasting life that he could give her. He tells her to go and to bring her husband. She has all these questions, says, go and bring your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He replies, You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she ends up, doesn't she? She ends up running into the town and telling everyone what? Come and see a man who told me everything I did. Not who I told about everything that I did and gave me a positive word, but who told me everything I ever did. He knew her already, and he knew her sin. And yet he stopped, and he sat with her, and he spoke to her about the life that he could give her. He offers that grace to sinners. And so he offers the same to you and I tonight. Now, I know I hope I am talking to mostly Christians. I hope many of us here, most of us here, know and trust the Lord as Savior. We have accepted this grace. We recognize that he is gracious and we have accepted his grace. But then remember it. Remember his grace. When sin creeps in, when you fall, when you stumble, don't seek to manipulate. Don't seek to try and find a loophole. Don't try and hide it from the Lord. But remember his grace. What joy it is to know that we are known by the Lord and that he loves us. What joy it is that we are invited by the Lord to come with all our sin and lay it at the foot of the cross of Christ and know that we can be forgiven of it all. Time and time again to come and to repent and to confess to God and know that we are free. John says in his first letter, 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is who the Lord truly is. Not small. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be deceived. But praise him for that. The Lord is great. He is the King. He is the Judge. And so he can be our Savior too. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, that in him we see that there is grace on offer, that there is life, that there is forgiveness, that there is mercy in him. Thank you that we can see that in him, and so that as we see your nature, as we see that you are mighty, that you are all-knowing and all-wise, that you cannot be tricked, that you cannot be misled or waylaid, that we need not then end with just pure fear, but that can lead us to rejoice that you, the all-wise God, have made a way for us to be saved. So, Lord God, we pray that we would remember that truth, that when we sin, we would come straight to you as David did, though, yes, he needed to be rebuked, but he came to you and he bowed before you. And you forgave him. Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to have soft hearts that come to you immediately and know your forgiveness and your grace. Lord God, we pray that that would fill us with great joy and that we would be able to go out to a world that does seek to manipulate you, that does seek to keep you at arm's length, that does seek to go their own way, but perhaps take from you what they need every now and then. Lord, help us to go to them and to proclaim to them the grace that is on offer in Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that many would accept, that they would escape the judgment that rightly is to come, and that they would be found safe in Christ on that final day. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.